And I'll make a few announcements at the end. But now, if you're not doing it, there's a sign up over here for the trunk or treat people. We know that. If you're not going to do a trunk or treat, but you want to help Jamie as a worker, you see her. Me, I still need two more people for the Bob's Dungeon Terror of Chamber of Horrors. So if you're not doing that and you want to, I've got a plan, unbelievable. I need two more people. And we'll have a good time. So think about it. I almost said pray about it, but you don't have to pray about it, but think about it. Okay. Now, this is my fault, and I apologize to Kristen, the boy we prayed for as we sent him down to the border down there with the National Guard. He wanted me last week to, he had a question about understanding the body, soul, and spirit. And I got, whatever reason, I lost track of it last week. So, Kristen, I am sorry, but I know you're probably listening tonight. So I want to do that first off. And actually, I got a couple other questions that came in that I'm going to kind of tie into that and get three questions out of it pretty quickly here. But first off, come over to Luke chapter 16. Now, I'm going to keep this basic, so that everybody can understand it. We've got a lot of young Christians here and a lot of people that are just getting into the Bible, so I think this will probably help you too. Now, Luke chapter 16 is where I would go to begin to, and I know most people wouldn't think that you'd go here for the body, soul, and spirit, but I do because of something that it really illustrates and it shows what we're really dealing with here. Now, first off, when God made man back in Genesis, he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we know that the our back there is the Trinity. So God is fundamentally a Trinity. So when he made man with a body, with a soul, and with a spirit. So man is a Trinity also. Now, when he made man back there, just so you understand the process here, when he made Adam back there, he created Adam, he made him with a complete body, complete spirit, and a complete soul. Everything was the way it should be. So Adam was created complete. Adam is a picture of a saved man. In fact, Adam, if you want to get technical about it, Adam was the only man in the history of the Bible, the history of the world, that when he was created born again. He had all three active ingredients plugged in. He had a body, he had a soul that was separated from that body, and then he had a spirit he could communicate with God with. And so when he was created originally, he had a body, soul, and a spirit, all of them in the right place. Now in Genesis chapter 3, sin comes into the world and Adam dies spiritually. And what does that mean? That means that he's no longer a Trinity. He's now just a body and a soul, but he has a dead spirit. What does that mean, that he has a dead spirit? The spirit that we all have, if you're saved, is what you communicate and fellowship with God with. You don't fellowship with God with your soul. Your soul is sealed under the day of redemption, and it's waiting for that redemption. When you talk about fellowshipping with God or walking with God, like we've been talking about on Sunday morning, we're talking about through the spirit that you have once you get saved. Bible says that God's spirit and your spirit, how's it go? It says that your spirit and God's spirit, that we are the sons of God. And it's the bearing witness of those two spirits. So I want you to remember that when Adam sinned, his spirit died. So now he's incomplete. This will be the state of man all the way up to Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit of God comes when we start the church age. Man is in a fallen state. When we talk about a man being a sinner, we're talking of a man who has a live body. He has a living soul, but he has a dead spirit. He has the human spirit, but he didn't have the spirit that Adam had, because what he had was with God's spirit connected to his spirit, which is what you have when you get saved. I'm going to explain that to you in a moment. I just wanted you to see the pieces here, the parts of this. We talked about this. So if you're unsaved today, or an unsaved man or a woman today, they're still incomplete. They have a body. They have an eternal soul. But they have a dead spirit. What does that exactly mean, that they have a dead spirit? It doesn't mean that you're dead as far as physically, because you're walking around, you're thinking. Man's human spirit is an incredible thing. It's what keeps people going when nothing else will. But it's the human spirit. It's the spirit that a man will be driven to climb Mount Everest or do some great deed. Or if he's trapped someplace in the desert or on the ocean, that he survives. It's that spirit of man that drives him forward. But that spirit is a dead spirit in relationship to getting anything from God. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So an unsaved man, he has a live body, he has an eternal soul, but he has a human spirit that is dead in the sense that it can't fellowship or communicate with God. And that's the picture of an unsaved man. Now, once a person gets saved, what happens is, and we've talked about this before out of Colossians chapter 2, the Bible says that an operation of God takes place. You see, before you got saved, and everybody in the Old Testament from Genesis 3 on, their flesh and their soul were stuck together. That's why in the Old Testament you'll find the word body and soul used interchangeably, because they are stuck together. That's why the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, your soul connected to your flesh, we know that our flesh is sinful. So when a man dies unsaved, this is just the process of what happens. When a man or a woman dies and they're unsaved and their soul is stuck to their flesh, because their soul is stuck to the sinful flesh and he has a dead spirit and can get nothing from God, when he dies, and I'm going to show it to you in just a moment, when he dies, his soul goes to hell. His body is buried, but his soul goes to hell. I'm going to show you here in just a second. And so what happens when you get saved? Your body and soul are stuck together. Colossians chapter 2 says that the moment you get saved, an operation of God takes place. That operation of God separates your soul from your flesh. And then the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God seals your soul under the day of redemption. Now the two can never get back together. Your flesh is still sinful, but your soul now is sealed. Doesn't matter about your flesh, because it's going back down to the ground and going back down to the dust. What really matters about man is his eternal soul. And now your soul has been sealed, separated, and now it's been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Bible says. So you now, this is what Paul talks about, you now have an old nature, which is your flesh, and you have a new nature, which is your soul. At the same time you got saved and you got separated, the Bible says that God gave your spirit life. Your spirit now comes alive. And now your spirit has the ability to worship God. That's why you find over there in the first part of John chapter 4, I think it is, or John chapter 1, it says that we worship God in spirit and truth. Your spirit now has the ability to worship God through his truth. It didn't have that before. As an unsaved man or woman, you could get nothing from God. But now that you're saved, your spirit has come alive. Your soul has been separated from your flesh. And now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. So now you had the image that Adam had before Genesis 3. Then he lost in Genesis 3. Now that image has been restored to you. Now, technically speaking, you're just like Adam was before he fell. You're perfect in every sense. You have a body, you have a life spirit, and you have a soul. Your soul is the eternal part of you that is inside your body right now. You're going to find that inside your physical body, you have a spiritual body that is the same as your physical body, except it's spiritual. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a second. Let me show you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, there's your physical body. That's a man who you just died, or a woman, you just died, and now you go buried, and your body is dissolved. It goes back to the dust. Now look at it carefully. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, and so that being clothed we shall not be found naked. Now, he's telling you right there that you have a spiritual body inside your physical body, and if your physical body is dissolved, you still have an eternal body that is eternal in the heavens. And of course, he's speaking to Christians there. So I want you to fundamentally understand the components here. And I'm trying to make it real simple. Man has an unsaved man has a body. He has a soul that is stuck to that body or his flesh. And he has a dead spirit. So he's incomplete. He can't fellowship with God. He can't have any relationship with God because he's in sin and he's stuck to his flesh. And that's the problem. So God had to come up with a way that he wanted to fellowship with us. So he had to put a process together that he could do that. And the way that he did that is through what we know as New Testament salvation. He took a man that was incomplete, through the operation of God, separated his soul from his flesh. Now he's two people. Now the eternal part that is eternal in the heavens is going to last up in heaven, even though the physical part is dissolved. And then he gives him a new spirit, and now that spirit has the ability to fellowship with God because it's connected with the Holy Spirit of God. And now it has the ability to fellowship with God and to get things from God. This is why when you read your Bible, and I try to get you to understand how the Holy Spirit of God works, it's the fact that you're reading your Bible and God says this, God shows you something that you never saw before. God opens up the scriptures to you and you see, wow, I never saw that before. And God begins to do that. How does he do that? You're reading it. You're reading it with your eyes, but your soul is also reading it, and your spirit has lent itself to the Spirit of God. So God takes your spirit and his spirit and reveals through your spirit out of the Word of God what he just showed you. And that's how it works. And this does not have to get real complicated. Where you're just a very basic understanding of how these three components work. So now, say you're all saved here tonight. Most of you probably are. Now you are complete. Bible says you're complete in him once you got saved. You have a body that is your flesh that you're going to have some problems with. You're going to have to keep it under control because your flesh can never get saved. And you have your soul that has been separated from your flesh, that now has been sealed, that you are perfect in Christ Jesus, and your soul cannot sin. Now you have your spirit, which is in the middle, which now has the ability to yield yourself to God, or your spirit has the ability to yield yourself to the flesh. I always tell people when they want to understand the spirit of man, a saved man, I always tell them it's like a rudder of a ship. You know, a ship can be 500 yards long. It can be a massive battle wagon. And yet it turns left or right based on the rudder, and the rudder, which way it turns, turns the ship in whatever direction it goes. Think of that rudder as your spirit. Once you get saved, your spirit has the ability to turn you toward God or turn you toward the world. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me show you another verse on your spirit. Your soul is saved. Your flesh is not saved, but your spirit is also not saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the greatest verse on your spirit. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Promises of the Word of God. This is written to a saved man. Let us cleanse ourselves, okay, from all filthiness of the flesh, there it is, and spirit, there it is, perfecting ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you not only have to perfect your flesh, but also your spirit. And you do that by where you put your spirit. If you put your spirit into the things of God and the Word of God, and you love God, and you want to bear witness with God's Spirit, you turn your body and flesh toward the Lord, and God will use you. If you want to put it to where the world is, and you want to put your spirit to where the world's spirit is, then that's the way your flesh will go. And it's a thing where the spirit is probably the most important aspect of our relationship with Christ once we get saved. My soul's done. It's finished. It's perfect. It's sealed. It ain't going nowhere. It is separated. It's sitting over here waiting to be taken out eternally. My flesh is the biggest problem I got. And whatever one is going to run my life, either the things of God or the things of the world, is simply going to come down to where I put my spirit. If I hang out with God's people, if I come to church on Sunday, if I come to Bible study, if I get into the Word of God, somebody disciples me, I start to grow and start to learn it, now you have taken your spirit and lent it to the things of God, to the Spirit of God. But not every Christian does that. You're going to find Christians that are truly saved. I believe they really are. But they've lent their spirit to the world. They hang out with the wrong people. They go the wrong places. They listen to the wrong things. And that's the way they head based on where they put their spirit. Remember, that spirit is like the rudder of a ship. Now, having explained that to you several times, the best way I can, let's now look at Luke chapter 16. Let me show you this thing in action. Pick it up in verse 19, 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, this is the classic example that's going to illustrate what I just laid out for you. Now, some people get confused here because this is an unsaved man, and yet he's speaking to Abraham, saying, Father Abraham, and Abraham is calling him his son. That gets confusing for some people because he's an unsaved man, he's not a son of God, and therefore that becomes confusing to them. So let me clarify that for you. We're not in the New Testament yet. When he says Father Abraham, or Abraham says to him son, we're talking about in the corporate sense of the nation of Israel in an Old Testament sense. Every Jew was a son of Abraham. So you don't want to confuse where he says my son here with in the New Testament that we are the sons of God. Not the same thing. Some people who don't maybe get the Bible down quite exactly yet, and they get confused on that because they read that and they think, oh boy, this is an unsaved man. How can he be called son? We're not in the New Testament yet. He's called son in the Old Testament corporate nation of Israel, that he was a son in that sense. Not a spiritual sense. A physical sense. Son of Abraham. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Now, look what we have here. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now there's his body. See, when he died, the Bible just told us that his body was buried. Now look at verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of a finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented. Whoa, whoa, whoa. His body's in the grave with his dead eyeballs closed. His body's in the grave, but his tongue is probably stuck to the roof of his mouth. He's dead. He can't cry out in the grave. He can't feel in the grave. He can't feel, doesn't need any water, and he can't feel any flame. Clearly showing you that his body was buried, but he has an eternal body that is now in hell. And I want you to see that that eternal body sees, it feels pain, it remembers. That's his soul. And the real thing that makes us alive, whether we're saved or not, is the soul. Because the soul of a man is his life. Before he's saved, I get it. I told you, it's stuck to his flesh, so he's in sin. But it's still eternal, and when he dies, like the rich man, his body's buried, his soul now is in hell. Clearly telling you that. For a saved person, you're separated, and when your body is dead and buried, your soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus. Absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Now, what you have here, the next thing that we need to talk about briefly is, where did the spirit go? And we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, that God is the Father of spirits. Now let's see where your spirit goes, whether you die, whether you're saved, or whether you're lost. Come back to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Look at verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. There's your body. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Okay? And the spirit, there it is, shall return unto God who gave it. Now, the spirit that man has is his desire. It's what motivates him. It's what drives him. It is what gives him life as far as a human life is concerned. Now, once a man gets saved, that spirit becomes one with God's spirit, and now you can fellowship with God. In each case, God gave the spirit of life. The Bible says that God created a man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's your spirit. And man became a living soul. All three parts. God created man out of the dust of the ground, body, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, spirit. Man became a living soul. There's all three parts right there with Adam. But when you die, in either case, saved or lost, your body goes back to the ground, to the dust. Your soul, depending on whether you're saved or you're lost, if you're saved, it goes to be with the Lord. If you're lost, it goes where the rich man went and in hell. But in both cases, the spirit, which is the breath of life, goes back to God. Bible talks about, I think it's also in Ecclesiastes, somebody can look that up and yell it up to me here. It talks about the spirit of an animal going downward, but the spirit of man goeth upward. Now, animals have spirits. Your dog, your cat, the squirrels, everything out there, they have a spirit. It's what gives them life. They don't have souls, but they have spirits. I know a lot of people like to think that they have a dog or an animal in particular and they love it and then it dies and they want to believe that it goes to heaven. Hey, I'm with you, man. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. I wish it did. The animal's got a spirit, but it doesn't have a soul. The difference between the animal kingdom and man is that man has a soul. They both have spirits, animals and man. But the animal doesn't have a soul. So when it dies, its spirit just goes back to the ground. When a man dies, saved or lost, his spirit goes back to God because he's the father of all spirits. Anybody get that verse yet for me? Where is it?
3:21.
Where?
3:21.
Of
Ecclesiastes
3:21, yeah. So that's what you got. So Luke chapter 16 shows you that this man, even though his body is in the grave, his soul has eyes, it remembers. It remembers the fact that he's got five brothers. He cares enough to want somebody to send. So your soul is really the seat of your being or your emotions. And once it becomes one with God and gets sealed and separated, then, you know, your spirit is what you yield one way or the other to develop your relationship with God. Yeah, who's got the mic? Back here. Right there, Woody. Right there.
So in...
Put the mic up to your mouth.
So in Revelations, where it says, it's talking about creatures on heaven and earth, and it says, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne.
Where are you at in Revelation?
Hang on, let me find the chapter. Five. Chapter 5, verse 13.
Hang on a minute. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and that are on them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and the Lamb and forever.
So is that be unto him? Is that like their, would that be their spirit?
I'm sorry?
Would be unto him, would that be their spirits or soul or spirit reconvening with God then?
I'm not sure.
Since
what
you said, the breath of life, right? He gives the breath of life, and then
well,
all
in
cases,
verse 13,
it
when it says every creature, that's animals, okay,
mm-hmm.
Which is in heaven. That's not the heaven where God's at.
Yeah,
that's the atmosphere. Birds flying.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. Did you think it was?
So what? Yeah. What makes you determine that it's that and not the other?
I'm sorry.
What makes you determine that it's that heaven and not the other?
Because when you go back to. I'll show you. Come on back to Psalms here. There's three heavens.
Okay.
We think of the word heaven because we have been laid this out for so many years and heard it preaching. We think of heaven every time we hear it as where God's throne is. And that's certainly true. But Paul tells us that when he was beaten up at one of the times, he tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven. So there's three heavens, because the word heaven in the Bible doesn't mean where you find it, where God and the angels are. The word heaven in the Bible means an expanse of space. So I'm going to show you in a moment, you have three heavens. And that's why you find the word heavens plural sometimes. You have three heavens. The first heaven is our atmosphere. Second heaven is outer space. Third heaven, where Paul got caught up to, was where God's throne is. Follow me so far? Okay, let me show you. Come on back to Psalms here, and I'll show it to you. See which one I want here. I'm sorry? I can't hear you. I'm going to see if that's the wrong one or not. Let me see here. Hang on a minute. Yeah, that'll work. Come over to Psalms 148. Now watch what you got here. Here is all three heavens laid out for you. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, watch what you got. Psalms 148:1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. It's plural. It's not singular. It's plural. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Now that's the third heaven right there. If you have your Bible, which I would have you do, is put a little bracket from verse 1 to verse 2, and then right along the side of that, that's the second heaven, where God is. Now look at the next one. I'm sorry? One person at a time.
Third heaven.
Yeah, what did I say? Huh? Yeah, third heaven, yeah, okay. Verse 3, 4 will be the second heaven. Watch. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Now that's outer space. That's your second heaven. Then we get into verse 5, 6, and 7, and it brings us down to the first heavens, which is our atmosphere. Let them, the first two heavens that we just talked about, praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. There you are, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Now here it comes. Praise the Lord from the earth. All right, now we're down on the earth. Now here comes the first heaven, which is our atmosphere. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire, hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth. So it starts up with the third heaven where God is, angels, comes to the second heaven where you have the sun and the moon, and then down to the first heaven, which you have the fiery vapors and the wind and the atmosphere and where the birds fly. So that is the basis by which you determine what heaven you're talking about when you find it, like we did early when you asked the question just now. I made that based on Psalms 148, laying out the three heavens. And, you know, you're going to find that everything in your Bible is pretty much going to define yourself that way. So, now you know, in its basic form, God made man with a body, soul, and spirit originally, fellowship with God. That changed in Genesis 3 when Adam's spirit died. And when the Bible says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou surely die, he was talking about his spirit. Now he's got a body that's alive, walking around for the next 800 some years. He has a soul that is eternal, but he's got a dead spirit. This is the state of man in the Old Testament. This is why God doesn't come down in fellowship with man in the Old Testament like he does with everybody in the New Testament. This gets complicated for some people because you see the people in the Bible, Joshua, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon. You do see men in the Bible that God comes down and gives instructions to or does something with them. So having seen that, we think that he was doing that with everybody because that's what he does today. That's where you got to understand the difference between the New Testament, where your spirit fellowships with God, and the Old Testament, where they didn't. Nobody, your general guy in the Old Testament, didn't have a relationship where God came down and talked to him every day and they fellowship. The examples that you find in the Bible are there for a reason to show you two things. One, it'll show you what God is doing with the nation of Israel so you better understand it, but he's giving these people instructions through them that they give to everybody else, that God isn't giving it to everybody else. In other words, in the Old Testament, he worked through the kings, he worked through the prophets, he worked through David, he worked through Solomon, he worked through Moses, he worked through Joshua. But you don't see him going down through the nation of Israel with the Old Testament and palling around and fellowship with everybody. He did it through the structured leadership of the nation of Israel. That is so vital that you understand that, because the way it is today, we just assume that that's the way he did it. Oh, God will fellowship with everybody here, so he was fellowshipping with everybody in the Old Testament. No. The examples in the Bible that he does, every one of them is a specific person that he's working through to give Israel something. And Israel gets it as a nation, they get it through that person. That's why Moses called the congregation together. What did he always say? What did the prophet say? Thus saith the Lord. Why did he say that? Because the Lord wasn't giving individuals anything. They had the Old Testament, and they read it, and they followed the law. But any instructions to the people came through the leadership of the nation of Israel at that particular time that God did speak through. And you'll find that guys like David, guys like Moses, they developed a good relationship with the Lord. It's one of the most unique things in the Bible because fundamentally they shouldn't have, because they had a dead spirit. But God used them, gave them a relationship with him in spite of that, but he didn't do that with everybody. He used those men as a mouthpiece to give the nation of Israel everything that he wanted them to have. You don't have that today. I know you come to church and not the New Testament structure, but everybody here, if you're saved, you get everything out. You get everything you can from God with your relationship with him, with your spirit and his spirit. The church is the governing structure because we all need accountability and helps you grow and gives you the pieces. But, you know, this is why I say there's no reason why you guys or gals in time, you shouldn't know the Bible as good as anybody. There never should be a hierarchy in any church or any religious organization where one guy or two guy or two, three guys have it over everybody else. You know, one of my goals of what I do in my ministry is to make you better than I am. That you know it better than I do. That you can, God will use you in different ways than he'll use me. This idea of collectively keeping everybody under your thumb and one or two guys or three guys being the one who dispersed truth, that isn't Bible. Everybody in this room tonight and everybody in our church that is truly saved has the ability to be everything that God wants you to be. You just need somebody to jumpstart you, to point you in the right direction, and then you can pick it up on your own. And that's the way it works. That wasn't the way it was in the Old Testament. They had the law. They followed the law. They knew the sacrifices. They knew the feast. They knew all the things they were to keep. But when God came down and wanted to give the nation of Israel something, he didn't do it individually. He did it through the leadership. And then they took it to the people. That's the way it worked in the Old Testament. So that's basically your body, soul, and spirit in a very basic form that you understand that you are a trichotomy if you're saved. And now that you are saved, you're complete in him. You have everything that you need. And so that's the way that works. Now, along with that, another question came in, and I'll just kind of tie this into it. When I came through Ezekiel chapter 48 there, and we were talking about the millennium, and we were talking about the different people groups that were in the millennium, I made the statement that everything that God created, he gives them a choice to either be with him or not be with him. And I didn't, you know, at the time, I'm talking about the millennium. But in reality, you know, somebody out there, sharp kid, whoever he is, you know, asked a question. Well, and this is when he sent me the question. He says, Bob, you said in your sermon a couple of weeks ago that everything that God created, God has a choice. What about babies that die? He says, where do they get to make their choice? And then he said this, I heard a preacher say one time that baby, it dies, he's saved, but they have to come back in the millennium and that's where they make their choice. And I was thinking to myself, I wonder what that guy was smoking the night he came up with that idea. That is about as let me tell you something. Now, I know this may not mean anything to you right now, but it will in time. It'll mean something to some of you because you're already up there. When a guy says something like that, he has just declared himself of not knowing very much about the Bible. Because I don't even know how you can get to that place. So what he's basically saying is that when the baby dies, he's saved, but he loses it and comes back in the millennium and has to make a choice again. Now, my first question to that guy, and not the person who asked the question, whoever this preacher was that he heard, My first question is, show me that process in the Bible. Hey, I don't care what I teach you. I don't care what I give you. You asked me about body, soul, and spirit. I laid it out, took it to Luke 16, and showed you the process. I can show you the process for anything in that Bible that is legit. Because the Bible gives you something, tells you something, there's going to be a process. Trent asked me about the heavens. What did I do? Took you to the place that showed you the process. There ain't no place you're ever going to go to show you that mindset that a baby dies, is saved, and has to come back in the millennium. Where in the world did that come from? I mean, it just, that is so ludicrous. But what it does, and I say, use it as an example. When you hear somebody talk like that and actually lay that out, you know you're dealing with somebody who doesn't know the Bible very well. Because if you just even knew a little bit about the Bible, you could never get to that assumption. So, when I was speaking about the millennium and everything that God created. I appreciate the fact that he called me on that question, because now I can clear that up. So come on back here to Romans chapter 7. So now what does happen to a baby when it dies? Here's your definitive passage on it. Paul speaking about himself. I think maybe before we look at that, let's come over here to Romans 5. Let's lay this foundation first. Romans 5. Let's start with this principle. 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, what he's telling you here is that it's the law that makes us sinners. But if somebody is at the age where they don't understand the law, then sin cannot be imputed to them. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, having said that, I'm going to show you the example of those two verses by Paul himself. And look at Romans chapter 7. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. You want to mark somebody who knows the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, that's how he starts this out. And then he says this. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Notice he says, for when we were in the flesh. He's talking about an unsaved person. But now, we are delivered from the law. How that happened? You got saved. So the law has no more effect over you. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. There it is. See, when you got saved, you got a newness of your spirit, just like I told you. And not in the oldness of the letter under the law. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, here it comes, but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is evil passions. For without the law, sin was dead. Now look what he says in verse 9. This is Paul speaking. for I was alive without the law once. This will go back to 4:13, when he was under the age that he did not know the law, so therefore there's no transgression that is imputed to him. We call this in modern times the age of accountability. The age of accountability is that age that a kid comes to that now he knows what lust is, he knows what the law does, and look what it, verse 9. I was alive without the law once. There you are as a child before you hit that age. But when the commandment came, now you know right from wrong, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was adorned to life, ordained to life, I found to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. So what he's saying is that in his own life that he was alive as a child without the law one time because he didn't understand the law, so he wasn't accountable to it. But there came a time in his life when he understood right from wrong. He knew what the law meant. And at that point, you're past the age of accountability, and he says right there, the commandment came and it slew him. Now he's dead in trespasses of sin. Now, the average honest question is, what is the age of accountability? And, you know, I've heard of guys get way over their head in this. And I will just tell you this. That age of accountability will be different for every child. I've had parents tell me that they had won their child to Christ when they were 4 years old. My next statement is, then they must have got their driver's license when they were six. There ain't any kid on this planet that's ready to trust Christ and understand what sin is. Let me show you what you got to have to be saved. From a child standpoint. Let's read on down through here. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. See, that's the key. A young kid, baby under the age of accountability, he'll do things wrong, but it doesn't appear to him to be sin. He'll do things and, he doesn't understand the law. And God is not going to impute judgment on him when he doesn't understand it. He's under the age of accountability. Now let's go on here. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin. Now, here's what it does. This is what has to happen. And this is where most parents fail. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I don't know how many times I've seen a parent want their child to get saved, which is a good thing. But because the parents are not where they need to be, and they don't have really a good relationship with the Word of God, but they want their kid to be saved, they go to church, kid goes to Sunday school, kid's probably six or seven maybe, kid starts to go to Sunday school, hears about heaven, hears about hell, comes in the main church, hears the preacher preach about heaven and hell, sees people come down and get saved, and he says to his mom and dad someday, you know, hey, I'd like to be saved too. Well, mom and dad at this point are so stupid that they bite on that. And they come to the place that they think that because the kid wants to be saved, that he understands that his sin has become exceedingly sinful. for us to be saved, we have to see exceedingly sinful means a personal sin debt to God. Not because your brother and sister came down and got saved. Not because you heard in Sunday school you were a bad person and needed to be saved. Do you understand that you have a personal sin debt to God? And you act on that. It isn't the general concept of sin. It's a sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And many parents make the, and I've reclaimed their kids years later when their kids really didn't get saved at that age and then get through some tough times, come back to church, and then get into a, old enough now that they know they really didn't know what they were doing when they got saved. And praise the Lord, they get saved the right way, the right time. But it's something that every parent needs to understand and watch your child. That just because they come the first time and say, I want to get saved, you don't bite on it. I know in my own kids, both of them, you know, I remember when they were young and we were in church, going to church. Barb taught them the Bible. They went to Sunday school. They knew everything that everybody else knew. They saw people getting saved. And I remember both of you, you in particular. You came to me one time. I don't know how old you were. You remember how old you were? 23, 24, somewhere in there. And she came to me just as a little gal, and she said, I want to be saved. And my reaction to it is, let's see if sin is exceedingly sinful. And I said to her, okay, when I get home from church today, going to work, but I get home, come and get me, and we'll go through it. So I went to work, came home. She's playing, doing everything she's doing. Never thought a thing about it. I didn't say anything about it. You know why? Because I knew it hadn't been exceedingly sinful yet. So, I don't know, some time passes. She goes to church again, and she comes back, and she says, Daddy, I really want to get saved. I looked at Barb, and I said, okay, when we get home tonight, if you get me, and we'll show you how to do it. Came home that night, playing, doing whatever she's doing. That went on for, I don't know, a couple of months, 4 or 5 months, 6 months, something like that. And one night, one morning, she comes to me and she said, I want to get saved. And I said, okay. I said, when I get home tonight, will you come and get me and we'll go through it. Came home that night. She's waiting for me with her Bible. Now I knew. See? So we sat down and we went through it. And this is where you make sure that they understand is sin is exceedingly sinful. See, I have people all the time, even adults, that get caught up in this. A guy and a wife will have marital problems, you know, or they'll get a divorce or they'll be separated or something like that. And, you know, and a guy will come in and talk to me. Usually it's the guy. Like, women are smarter than men. But the guy will come in and he'll say, you know, he'll tell me his problems and all this stuff. And he'll say, you know, my wife is right. I need to be saved. And I'll say, that's great. Yeah, okay, praise the Lord. And I'll say, why do you need to be saved, you think? And he says, because I want my marriage to be restored. And I will tell him at that point, you know what? Salvation is a great thing. But if you get saved because you want to get your marriage restored, you're going to wind up burning hell for all of eternity. You don't get saved to fix your marriage. You don't get saved to do this or do that. You get saved because you have a personal sin debt to God that you need to get taken care of by his death on the cross, the shedding of the blood. You getting saved on your personal sin debt, it may or may not fix your marriage. That's not the issue. Now, you obviously have a better chance, but that isn't the issue. You don't get saved so this will get fixed. You don't get saved to fix this. You get saved because you are a sinner, and sin in your life has become exceedingly sinful. And in her life, in Jamie's life, that's what it had to be before. And I know the actual parent. I know how parents think. Some of you are already thinking, well, what about if she dies in the process of that? Don't you think God's smarter than that? Don't you give God credit for anything? Don't you think that when God sees some little kid down there starting to baby steps for salvation and moving that way, you actually think that God's going to let him get killed? And so he, right till he gets up there, and that before I would come home that night, she would have died of getting run over by a trash truck or something? And you think God would really do that? Anyway, now, before the age of accountability, we've already seen the verses. Paul said, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That's the age of accountability. Some people like to say it's 9. Some people like to say it's 12. Some people like to say it's 11. Telling your parents, every kid is different. I've seen some who could understand it when they were 9. I've seen some that could understand it when they were 10 or 11. I've seen some it took to be 12 or 13 before they could understand it. There is no set time. This is why the parent needs to be on their game, watching their child, making sure that when that day comes, they're in position, ready to move on it. But you understand the process is, don't bite till you make sure that their sin has become exceedingly sinful. And that's what you have to do. Now, before that, age of accountability, if a baby dies because there's no sin imputed to him, he's under the blood. He goes to heaven. Now, the question has been risen, and I'll just be honest with you. Some good guys out there, some guys that I know, they don't question the fact that the baby dies and goes to heaven. But their question is, I understand it's a legitimate question, their question is that baby, because they were never, were saved the way the New Testament says they would be saved, and they got saved before the age of accountability under the blood, are they part of the body of Christ? And they bring that up. Now, I'll be honest with you, again, my pattern's the Bible. I would say that they're part of the body of Christ. I would say that based on we're in the church age, we're in the body of Christ. But I also would say it based on the pattern laid out that in your Bible, I've given you this before, John chapter 2 is where I start anyhow. There's 7 members of the family of God going from Adam all the way up to into the millennium. 7 people groups, which we call the family of God. And I've laid it out to you before. And in those 7 people groups, if they are the standard, in my mind they are, because that's the pattern. There isn't an 8th one that makes an exception for a baby dying in the church age before he hit the age of accountability. So I would say, based on that, that yes, they are. But anyway. So that's the idea, and I don't know where anybody would get the idea remotely that they would die and then come back in the millennium and have to make that choice. Yes. Caleb back there would.
So before the age of accountability, how does that look like with their body, soul, and spirit? Because when we were unsaved, our soul and flesh were stuck together. So with
theirs is too.
They just don't have sin imputed to it.
Yeah, their soul is stuck to their flesh. They're in trespasses of sin, just like everybody else. But nothing's charged to them.
Right. Okay.
So they're in innocence. Yeah, that's a good question. Very good question. Very good question. Yes, sir. Back here.
Okay, so this is along the same lines, maybe as Caleb.
Just another question?
No, this is along the same lines.
Oh, okay.
It's kind of related to Caleb's question. If it says we died, what part of us died when we sinned? Is it our spirit?
I'm sorry, what now?
Okay, so we've been talking about how, you know, the age of accountability, and you said we were alive before we sinned, and then Paul says, you know, the commandment slew me.
When he says I was alive, he means that God recognized him as being sinless because no sin was imputed to him.
Okay, so his spirit wasn't alive and then died when he sinned.
His spirit is just like a spirit of an unsaved person. The only reason God recognizes him in that condition is because he's in innocence and no sin's been imputed to him yet.
Okay.
It's a lot like this. Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, husband and wife relationship in marriage. And we know that it's wrong for a saved person to marry an unsaved person. We know that is wrong. And that, but yet he says in there that even though that is wrong, if you have children, God will recognize the children as clean because of the saved person. Because if two unsaved people have kids, whether they're married or whether they're not, it's immaterial. We put the emphasis on things that God never puts the emphasis on. Two unsaved people getting married five times in nine different churches. When God looks at that, he sees nothing. He sees two barnyard animals mating. It's all he sees. And, of course, the children are under the blood till they hit the age of accountability, and then they're accountable. But you take a saved person who, for whatever reason, gets out of the Word of God and marries an unsaved person. Technically speaking, their kid should be unclean. But in case here, he says, for the saved person's part, he recognizes the children and recognizes them as not in the worldly sense. So it's the same thing. This baby is in sin. Dead in trespasses is sin. But because there is no sin imputed, God recognizes them even though they're not in the sense that he would an older person. Because they're in innocence and there's nothing imputed to them because they're under the age of accountability. Same thing. He covers the person because of the saved person, or the baby. He covers them because of the fact that there's no sin imputed to them. Whatever state they're in, if their soul's stuck together, they got a dead spirit, doesn't matter. That only comes into play once they hit the age of accountability. Does that help you? Yeah, that's a good question too. Yeah, over here.
Does the age of accountability count for babies who didn't ever live to begin with?
I'm sorry, what now?
Does the age of accountability count for babies who didn't ever live to begin with? Aborted babies.
Aborted babies?
Or babies who just didn't make, miscarried.
Well, you know, any baby under the age of accountability goes to heaven. It doesn't matter. Whatever the case, if they haven't hit the age of accountability, then they're under the blood. They're just covered that way. So is that what you were asking, basically? Okay. So anyway, I got a couple quickies here. I want to, I can clear up here by a yes or no. A question came in out of Revelation 4:4. Who are the 24 elders in Revelation 4:4? The answer is simple. Nobody knows. If anybody ever tells you they know, you know, they don't know. Nobody knows who they are. I know 12 times 2 is 24. Some people try to make something out of Israel. I heard a guy say one time that the 24 elders was Jerry Falwell, Bob Jones, and all these people. I don't think so. Bottom line is, you can't nail that down. It's one of those things that you just can't get. So I don't know how to tell you that. Okay, I got time for one more. I'm going to do it. Isaiah 28. And the question here in verses from 24 to 28, I'll read it. Start in verse 23, paragraph mark. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, scatter the cummin, cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cummin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cummin with a rod. Bread corn, cornbread as we know it, bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now, the question came in, what do each one of these mean, if they mean anything? Well, again, what you have to do first off is establish, as I always tell you, the context. And the context here in verse 20, really the whole chapter, but the context here is the final judgment, second coming of Christ, and the end of the world as far as the harvest at the end of the world, which, whether you know it or not, is probably closer than you think. Anyway, I thought it was funny. You're too worried about it, I guess. Winston Churchill one time, Chamberlain was the prime minister of England before the war, and he was an idiot. And he was a very softy, and he got taken in by Hitler. And I still remember the newsreels when he's flying back from Germany, where he met with Adolf Hitler, and because they're trying to avoid a war. And Hitler and him had signed a peace agreement. And he gets off the plane, and he's waving his paper, and it says, "This paper has my signature and Adolf Hitler's signature, and now we have peace in our time." 2 weeks later, Hitler invaded Poland, and the whole thing went down the tubes. And once Hitler got this thing going that he wanted to take all the land mass that he could, he took the Sudetenland, and then he took Austria, then he took Poland, and then he took France before he moved into the Low Countries and then attacked Russia in 1941. But anyway, once he got into France, Britain got involved in it because they were allies. So then Hitler gets the idea that he's going to invade England, called Operation Sea Lion. But before he could do that, he had to put Britain on her knees by wiping out her air force. And this is what became, once they defeated France, I mean, you can still hear the radio broadcast. The guy says, "The Battle of France is now over, and the Battle of Britain is about to begin." And they attacked Britain. Well, the RAF just tromped the Luftwaffe, and just, they never got in. And so he abandoned it. And Winston Churchill went on the radio. You can still hear this. And he says, "We have just found and fought a great battle." And he says, "Yet there's more to come." He says, "This is not the beginning of the end. But most certainly, it is the end of the beginning. And then they had five more years of war. And he basically said that this end of the battle wasn't the beginning of the end, but it was the end of the beginning. And in 1945, 44 was the beginning of the end. I say that to say this. 1948, when Israel became a nation, was the end of the beginning. Right now, last week, five, six, 7 days ago, is the beginning of the end. History. You learn it from history. And so, hey, be happy about it. You're in the greatest place you could be. You may get a chance to knock off a few of them before they get to you. Be careful tomorrow. How many concealed carry people we have here? Raise your hand. Be proud of it. Everybody, take your gun out and shoot a hole in the roof. I want to hear it. No. Wear it tomorrow. Because the guy in Iran has called for jihadists everywhere in the world to attack tomorrow. If you're not in a group, you do your own thing to the best of your ability to destroy anybody that's against us. If you ain't seen it already across this country, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in this country, who are with the Palestinians and Hazad against the nation of Israel. And people get amazed at that. I mean, you know, it's a thing where I get amazed at people. They just can't believe that. Hey, history. In 1938, 1939, 1940, before we ever got into World War II, there was an organization called the American Boone Society. You know what it was? It was the American version of the Nazi Germans. They had Nazi camps all through the eastern states up there. They had big rallies with swastikas and guys wearing German uniforms and Sieg Heilen and going crazy in Madison Square Garden. It always happens, see? People just forget history. So it's out there. And I say that because what we have here in our little text that I'm going to break this down for you quickly is what's coming. And this will be the final judgment on planet Earth. Notice the context that's establishing. The first thing I would see is in verse 24, a plowman plow all day to sow and open to break the clods of the ground. He make a place to fill. That's the parable of the sower that you find over there in the Gospels. Somebody sowing the seed to establish the kingdom. Then the next thing that would really establish it for me is the threshing instrument down there in verse 27. Because that threshing wheel within a wheel, wherever you find it in the Bible, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 2:35, Isaiah 28, 24, 29, Revelation 14, 14, Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, Revelation 19, 11, Habakkuk 3, 12, Micah 4, 13, Isaiah 41, 15, Ezekiel 10, Jeremiah 25, 30, Jeremiah 47, 3, Micah 3, 12, will always be the second coming of Christ. That is an instrument that he comes down. It's like a threshing wheel by which he threshes the people who are likened to the principal wheat, the barley, the rye, the finch, the cumin, and the cornbread. So what you have here is a picture of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. Now quickly, let me give you what each one of these represents. Let's start with the wheat is the principal thing. That'll be the church-age Gentiles. They are the principal thing. The barley appointed, that'll be the Jews. And you'll find places like Daniel 11 where it keeps talking about an appointed time for the Jews. They have an appointment. The rye will be tribulation Gentiles. The Finch and the Common will be unsaved people that get thrashed and are the after of the thrashing. The cornbread, notice what it said. Bread, corn is bruised. Now that turns my lights on right there. That has to be the nation of Israel, not the individual Jews like we saw in the barley. But the cornbread or bread corn would be the nation of Israel in the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. Notice that it says that it's bruised. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, Israel is a reed that is bruised but not broken. So that's what you have those three representing, or those representing in that passage dealing with the second coming of Christ. If you look up here, verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overthrowing scourge shall pass through, then shall be trodden down by it. From time to time it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and shall be a vexation only to understand the report. There's a shadow of death that you find all through the Old Testament that takes place in the tribulation period. Whole passage here is dealing, but when you get down to verse 23, where he says, "Hear ye, give ye ear and hear my voice," now he's talking about the final judgment, and these are the, likened unto a harvest, and these are the components of that harvest that are swept up in it, and that's what you got. Well, we'll hold up there. I got pretty well done tonight. I got some more to cover next week that I'll pick up here. Don't forget, please sign up for the workday coming up on the 28th. We got to get this place up and ready to go. The pumpkin patch is this Sunday for your kids. Please invite all of your kids, all of their friends for that age group, to the Timothy, and they'll have a great time. The trunk or treat, sign up over here for those that are going to do that. The helpers, you see Jamie. And these are examples up here. We're going to have that pumpkin thing where we give them away. John did some examples of pens. We don't want you to cut them up and do them that way. We want you to decorate them so the kids can take them home. You can see how you can do that. And if you will do that, you know, then we're going to put them out there and we'll have giveaways for the kids, and it'll be a fun time. So make sure you sign up for everything. There's flyers up here for the trick or treat, trunk or treat night. Take those, pass them out, put them up at work. Give them to your friends. Invite everybody you can that we can get people here to try to have a good time and introduce them to our church. So let's hold up, have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all you do for us. Pray your blessing.